Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And if you would, look at verse 46 with me. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Let me just add my word of thanks to many of you that made this week go. I can't believe it's over. We had worked all year for it, and then boom, it's over. But boy, what a week it was. And I want to say a special word of thanks to Melody Peeler, who did a lot of the behind the scenes work of getting the meals ready, and we were able to serve these men. I could not walk from here to my office without being stopped 5 or 6 times every time by one of the guys saying, "Hey, tell your people thank you." This has been the greatest thing, the greatest source of encouragement to me that I've heard in a long time. Tell your people thank you. So I'm saying thank you. Melody Peeler, Scott Bryant, Joseph Mannion for supplying the delicious coffee. Joseph, they nonstop talked about how delicious that was. And we're grateful. I'm grateful also for the work of our staff here, the men who ran the sound systems and just everything that went on, the cleaning. It just was really a body of believers working together. And I say thank you. And I have to say, I was very proud. You guys did it right. And we are very, very grateful for your work this morning. The true family of the King. Will you read with me Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 46? This is the word of the Gospel of Matthew for us today. "And while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, His mother and His brothers stood outside, asking to speak to Him. But He replied to the man who told Him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, 'Here are my brother and here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" These are the words of our Savior. Let's hear them this morning. Contention, conflict, opposition fill our lives daily. And especially when you get it between two people or two groups of people, it can bring great unrest to the soul, a great anxiousness. It could be a source of anxiety. It could be a real source of discouragement. And even bring physical pain to people. The deep wounds of such damage, of opposition, can spill over even into future relationships and can impair one's own ability to begin to love someone else properly. And future relationships become very difficult for someone who has been wounded because of this contention and conflict. You see, disputes and opposition and controversy will destroy families. It will destroy friendships. It'll destroy co-worker relationships. And it will come in like a Category 5 hurricane and will leave all in its path in carnage and devastation. And it doesn't take much for us to see in our world today that it is filled with this kind of contention. Now, in our text, Christ Himself faced this kind of opposition. He faces the greatest conflict that anyone would ever face. The religious leaders of His day desired to silence Him. They desired to put Him down, to shut Him out, and to even plot to murder Him. In verse 14 of our text, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him how to destroy Him." That word "conspired" is the word of intense deliberation and forceful opposition. This wasn't a small thing. This was on purpose for a purpose. And that word "destroy" means to fully mar, to ruin. And you can begin to see the seething hatred that they had towards Jesus. And the conflict that Jesus was facing was very real. And when the Scripture says that our Lord was in all points tempted like we are in Hebrews 4:15, it would include conflict like this. It would include this kind of opposition. And perhaps The writer of Hebrews was even thinking of this particular moment when his life was being threatened. Jesus would feel the human desire to be liked. He would wrestle with the desire to be appreciated. He would wrestle with this internal wrestling of the soul that could have distracted him from his mission and derailed him from perhaps even life itself. But what we find in this particular text is a very sweet and marvelous, refreshing, life-giving and hope-filled reaction to a very intense time in life. You see, it is this thing called sin that has brought such conflict and destruction to life. Sin has so marred the human experience in absolutely every possible way for each of us. And nowhere does sin show its crushing and destructive nature more clearly than how it affects personal relationships. Nothing is as it should be. And relationships that are supposed to bring nurture and care and devotion and sweet intimacy are now vulnerable to terrifying effects of the ripping and tearing of people who are in conflict and opposition to each other. And Jesus is facing every imaginable, heartbreaking, soul-disturbing, painful sorrow that you and I face. And in the middle of it, He's not despondent. And in the middle of it, He's not filled with anxious thoughts. And right in the middle of it, He is not filled with despair. But in the middle of it, He instructs us all about life in this world when God the Father is in charge. And He instructs us today of all the things in life that truly, truly matter. And this was a defining moment for His followers. This was time for them to get on board or to walk away. And here's what is very true for all of us here today. Suffering in this life brings definition and clarity to our theology, to what it is that we really believe about God. It is through suffering, and it is through this opposition in life that begins to clarify for all of us who really Jesus is and who really is in charge. And through the opposition, the things of this world grow strangely dim, but the things of eternity with the Father crystallizes, and it all of a sudden becomes very clear. The line of demarcation between those who will follow Jesus and those who will not follow Jesus becomes very clear in this text. So see with me this morning three things. First of all, suffering clarifies the reality of earthly relationships. This was stunning. Notice with me, beginning in verse 46, while He was still speaking to the people, behold, His mother and His brother stood outside asking to speak to Him. We live in a world where suffering of any kind of discomfort is automatically seen as a bad thing. To be uncomfortable at any time in our world today is simply intolerable. We cannot withstand discomfort ever without an immediate action on our part to remove that discomfort at any cost. No one wants to be uncomfortable. But here we find Jesus in a very uncomfortable spot in His life. And suddenly, in front of everybody, this discomfort takes on a whole new low. And it tumbles to a new depth. Jesus has just called out the scheming wickedness of the religious leaders and people following them, and He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. This, my friend, would not be a cool thing. This was not a politically correct move for Him. In fact, in itself, it's a very gutsy reaction to their disloyalty and rejection of Him. It was perhaps even seen as harsh, or maybe even crass at the very least, and just not a nice thing to call people. And right in the middle of this, Jesus confronting people who were outside of His friends and family in a rather sudden and abrupt way, He is now confronted with people who are actually inside of his friends and family list. Namely, his own mother and brothers. Look at with me in verse 46 again. While he was speaking to the people, someone said, "Look, your mother and brothers are outside waiting to talk to you." Look, your mother and brothers are outside waiting to talk to you. Now notice our Lord's earthly relationships. Will you? First of all, Jesus cared for the common people. Now, you have, now hang with me here as we walk through this. Notice the words here. He was still speaking to the people. Do you see those words? Those words there give us some very clear points that Matthew is communicating. In verse 39, if you remember, when he was confronted with the idea of, hey, show us a sign. Scripture says there that Jesus answers the Pharisees. And that word answer literally means to respond. He openly answers or defends his position. But he was defending himself against their hypocritical question, will you give us a sign? But here, the wording is very different. It is Jesus speaking, or quite literally, talking. The Greek word is the most casual Greek word for speech. We would say he was simply chatting with them on the easiest level, the lowest level, the familiar level that suited their position in life as common, ordinary people. We would say he was like at Starbucks, just having a coffee with just the people that were there. And you see, this would be a very rare event for these folks. The Pharisees had called him master, teacher. And teachers or masters did not chat with common, ordinary people. Masters spoke down to common people, ordinary people. And right in the middle of this, the men who took upon the role of a teacher or a master would only use people who were common. Let's just stop right here and ask yourself this morning, how do you see people? Do you take time for people? Do you take time for ordinary people? Are people you deem under you important to you? First, you may need to address just how you think people are under you in the first place. Could think of something here. Everybody is under Jesus. Right? I mean, there's no one that matches up to his level, and yet here he is chatting with them. And this didn't fit the paradigm given to them by the scribes and the Pharisees. Self-righteous people will not take time with just people. They use people. They run over people. And Jesus chatting with common people made the Pharisees look really bad. Jesus cared for the common people. But notice secondly, these are his earthly relationships. Notice secondly, Jesus is interrupted. As the gospel unfolds for us, this will become a very common occurrence. Jesus will be interrupted often by people. He'll be interrupted by his disciples, men questioning him on every hand, and he is interrupted here by someone publicly pointing out to Jesus that his mothers and brothers are standing outside. And we must understand something here. In his earthly life, in this earthly way of ministering to people, we too will get interrupted. If you care for people, life will be filled with interruptions. And here is this interruption, and in particular, Jesus is interrupted with his own family, his mom and his brothers. Now, what is interesting here is that Joseph himself is not mentioned here. Just Mary. And it's here that many scholars make the point that perhaps by this time Joseph had passed away, because you never really hear about Joseph, his stepfather, or not his stepfather, but his earthly father. This, however, is a bit of an awkward scenario, because no adult wants to be personally teaching and publicly teaching and have someone come in and say, "Jesus, your mother wants to talk to you." Personally, I would love to have that. I would love to have my mom interrupt. You would have loved my mother. She passed away of breast cancer, but for this purpose, if Jesus were the master, the teacher that he was touted to be in, this would have been a little bit of an awkward situation. But I want you to see, because Matthew gives us two words that gives us some insight as to what really was going on here. First of all, Scripture says they were standing. They were standing. In fact, Mark chapter 3, verse 34 speaks to the occasion and colors it a little bit and gives us some needed information. The disciples who were following Christ were sitting at the feet of Jesus in this home. They were sitting at His feet and listening. And this contrast cannot be missed. Mark chapter 3, 21 tells us why His mother came. His mother and His brothers had traveled from Nazareth, and the brothers came, and the reason they came is because they had heard by now that Jesus was lashing out against the religious leaders. And in verse 21 of Mark chapter 3, Scripture says that they had actually come to take Him, and they use the word seize Him. Why? Because they said He was out of His mind. His mom and His brothers thought that what Jesus was doing demonstrated that He was mad. He was out of His mind. They were greatly concerned about political correctness. And their son and their brother was really stirring the pot with his preaching. So their standing posture spoke a message to those who would be looking. They weren't at His feet learning. They were posturing themselves, at the worst, siding with the religious leaders, but at the best, just not willing to take a side. They were standing. It's a posture of half-hearted belief. It's a position that left open the possibility of simply just walking away. Jesus would look up and see His own mother and His own brothers distancing themselves from Him. Distancing Himself from truth. Distancing themselves from the eternal kingdom perspective that He was preaching. This would have been something that, as a human being, as our Christ was, would be incredibly painful. It speaks to His own humanity. And once again, tempted at every point, just like we are. We all want family acceptance. We all want to have family approval. But Jesus wasn't getting it. They thought He was mad. Out of His mind. They were standing. But notice secondly, they were outside. And the way this word is used in this sentence indicates that Jesus' family was deliberately outside. And they were outside of where Jesus was teaching. And this would, they would console themselves perhaps at being perhaps near Jesus at least, because Jesus was still around them. But inwardly, they were at arm's length with the truths of Jesus. They weren't buying into what Jesus was saying. And this is the exact picture that Jesus had just painted for us in the previous verses of 44 and 45 in the parable of the demon who came back to the heart that he had left. And it says here that person, when that demon, when he came back, he found that heart literally empty, swept and clean and put in order. And perhaps that's the picture of the family of Jesus. That Mary and the brothers just had their lives swept and clean and put in order, but they really weren't believing into Christ. They're cleaned and they're fixed up. Why? Because Jesus is around. And He's a very special being. And Mary knew this, but she couldn't put it all together. But they're empty on the inside because Jesus is not their Lord. He's just their son or their brother. I wonder this morning how many of us are here this morning and this is how you look to Jesus. He's not really your Lord. Not really your Savior. But He's good to have around. He's a good luck charm. Or He's a good genie. If I just rub Him and do what's right, I come to church and do what's right, maybe something good will pop out. He's just a giver of good gifts. He's just my wise counselor. But He's really not my Lord. I can pick and choose whether or not I'm going to follow Him. He's not my king. He's not my ruler. He's not my authority. He's not my sovereign. And how do you know that? It's when times of opposition comes to play. Am I going to live my own way, or am I going to submit to the King? And surely, this reaction by his family would affect Jesus. His heart must have melted as a human to see his own family treat him with such distance. You see, my friend, our earthly relationships cannot be our soul's source of joy and satisfaction. If he were here just for those very important relationships of mother and brothers, he would have been sorely disappointed. And how quickly we often open ourselves up to deep wounds when we treasure earthly relationships more than our relationship with Christ. And how often we bind ourselves and how blind we can get because we fail to submit to the supremacy of our King. I wonder this morning how many people are standing outside of Christ's teaching. But he's not really personally your Lord and not really personally your Savior. So notice the earthly relationships of our Savior. Now notice the suffering then clarifies the reality of what heavenly relationships are like. Notice you see this in verse 48 and 49. So the man came and said, "Hey, your mom and brothers are out there." But notice what Jesus says to him in verse 48. He replied to that man, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Kind of a weird scenario here, isn't it? Jesus is quite amazing. He takes what could be a very painful time in his own heart and he turns it into a discipling moment. He doesn't pout. He doesn't exaggerate his own predicament. He doesn't complain. He's not offended at how he was being treated and embarrassed in front of everyone, including his mother and his brothers. Have you ever seen anyone react like Jesus? We're prone to pout here, aren't we? We're prone to go, "Oh man, I can't believe I'm getting treated this way by my own mother and by my own brothers." So what do we see? Well, instead, Jesus uses this as what I call a Kodak moment. It's a time for a beautiful picture. And so, he asks the question to the person who interrupted him. And at first glance, I think you could look at it as it may be a little sarcastic. And maybe a little bit of a put down for this person. Because he says, "Wait a minute, who is my mother and who is my brother?" And it even sounds perhaps a bit harsh, doesn't it? But what is his point here? Here we catch a glimpse of not just his humanity, but we begin to catch the glimpse of his deity and how he viewed life. It's amazing that so many think that Jesus doesn't speak much of his own deity, and they don't realize that actually Jesus expresses it and he defines it his entire life. Here, Jesus puts the binoculars, as it were, on his own disciples, and he turns the focus button so that those who would believe in him will see something from his divine perspective. And so he asks this question, "Who really is my family?" And this is another instance in Scripture where it screams, all of life is all about God. And you can't miss it. Opposition and suffering always gives perspective and always gives clarity. Notice with me the eternal perspective that he gives in verse 48. What does he say to them? "Who is my real family?" The question would be, what is my real heritage? Because human heritage and human privilege is no guarantee of genuine adoption as sons of God. Let me say that again. Human heritage and human privilege is no guarantee of a genuine adoption as sons of God. It would have been easy for Jesus' mom and brothers to feel like they have rights over Jesus. Because after all, I'm his mother or I'm his brother. And they felt like they had to help Jesus out of a hole that he dug for himself politically. And so that's why they're there. You see, because they are the biological family of Jesus. But Jesus' question sets all of that aside, and he begins to sharpen the focus on just exactly what is going on. This is not a thing of biology. The Jews felt like they were owed to be the people of God. Of course they're the chosen people of God. And of course they were the true believers because they were, after all, the biological family of God. They were the Jews, biologically. And what Jesus here says, this isn't biology. Because by birth and by heritage, yes, you are the chosen people of God. But Jesus is now making it clear that as important as that heritage is and birth may be, there's a greater relationship that is the supreme relationship, and it bypasses biology. It is a spiritual birth that John talks to Nicodemus about, that you must be born again. It's a second birth. So they give this perspective of what it means to be a son, what it means to be a brother or a sister in the family of God through faith. The Apostle Paul brings a rich perspective about this in Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to bring this perspective in because this is what Paul understood that really that Jesus was talking about clear back here. Look with me in this passage, Ephesians chapter 1. I put it up so you can read it. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us, here's the key, for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will and to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And what Paul is doing here is he's taking that which Jesus has said and he's focusing it to people who don't deserve this. The folks at Ephesus were Gentiles. And he says, here's what God has done through Christ. And so Paul focuses on the perspective, first of all, the priority of the heavenly relationship. Here's the deal. It's not biology. It's a heavenly relationship. And here's the priority in that we are given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And what he's saying is our gifts that God gives to us is for heavenly purposes. Your salvation is to give you that eternal perspective. Secondly, there's a provision for the heavenly relationship by granting holiness. That He Himself grants holiness. And He makes us blameless before Him. And thirdly, there's a pleasure of the heavenly relationship. And Scripture says here, in love He predestined us for adoption. This is the so loved that John chapter 3:16 talks about, to be so loved that He set us to adoption. This is the kind of love that God has for the sinner. He sets His love on that person. And that love changes that person. And that's the thrill, the absolute heavenly thrill of that kind of pleasure of a heavenly relationship. And then fourthly, the position of that relationship. That He adopts us to Himself as sons. Let that sink in. He takes people like you and me, sinners, constant sinners, and He adopts us to this heavenly relationship as sons. And that word sons is adult sons. And that means this, with all the benefits and the treasures of His glory to be at our disposal now. Not someday. Not as we get older. But now as adult sons. And it's all through Jesus Christ. And this is what it is to be His family. And the religious, self-righteous missed it. Because their focus was on their own righteousness rather than being adopted as sons through the work of Jesus. And they only lived for the immediate perspective, but it is not the fuller eternal perspective. My friend, we get caught up in living this life right now. And we have demands of our own hearts right now that we feel like we must have met, rather than having the eternal perspective of what God is doing through Christ. And Jesus shows them that the eternal perspective is Christ's work as Lord and Savior. My friend, we get to have this eternal perspective through Jesus. Is this your perspective of life? But notice he doesn't stop there. It's not just an eternal perspective, but it is a clarifying perspective. He clarifies this. And look at verse 49. Notice how he makes it clear. And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he says, Here are my mother and my brothers. This position is one given by grace. And this is amazing. You see, there are two groups of people in this text. There are the disciples that are sitting at the feet of Jesus. They're sitting and learning. They're the ones that are inside the house. And we know this because, as we will get to it next week, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says that he went out of the house. So these are people that are in the house, sitting at his feet, learning. And then there's another group, and that is his own family, outside, looking in. And here in verse 49, Jesus stretches out his hands over his disciples that are immediately underneath him, and he blesses them. And the outstretched hand is a picture of conferring a blessing on them. And on these that are sitting there, he pronounces them, "These people are my mother and my brothers." And here's the point. These are the disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus. And these men and women did nothing in and of themselves to deserve such a blessing. It wasn't because of their heritage. It wasn't because of the good works. These were people that had listened to him when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They said, "I'm coming." And that was a grace of God confirmed on them. And what he does, he says, "These people." And this clarifying perspective of life is the life for every believer, and it is the clarifying picture of God's amazing grace. We've already gone through the kind of people that they were. Matthew himself, evil, cheater, disloyal, Peter, popping off, talking about his own glory constantly, John, hot-headed, needed to learn what love really was. These were imperfect people, just like you and me. And this should give you great joy to know that the ones who are his family are ones who have been adopted as sons by grace. This is the clarifying perspective that we all need. Jesus had already made it clear about the importance of heavenly relationships. If you remember back in chapter 10, verse 37, he says, "Whoever loves my father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." And it wasn't merely about mom and dad. It was about earthly relationships. You love these earthly relationships more than you love me. You see, the heavenly and eternal relationship with Jesus must be the priority of life. And let's be honest, this is where you struggle, isn't it? You struggled with that this morning. You woke up. You didn't want to come. You didn't want to be here. The kids were a mess. You were a mess. You were tired. They're tired. They're grumbling. It's always Sunday morning when the kids have the worst time, isn't it? It's just like, it seems like they just go through the most difficult time. But here he sets this eternal perspective. Our relationship with Jesus Christ and ultimately with God the Father is our soul's priority. And it's addressed only by grace alone. This is grace. Notice thirdly this morning, suffering clarifies the necessity of the foremost relationship. And we see this in verse 50. Look with me. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." Here's where Jesus kindly crystallizes the truth of genuine transformation. Who is it that is truly born again? Who is it that is really righteous? Who is it that now has access to the Father? And you see, when we connect this passage with the previous one, Christ is offering a restored relationship rather than this faux spirituality of self-reformation. And Christ is the only one who can fill that empty void. You try to put yourself, your own works, and you get your life put together and swept and clean, but Scripture talks about this vacuum that was there. Jesus is the only one that can fill that empty heart. And I'll tell you, from a pastor's standpoint, looks out across an audience, I wonder how many hearts this morning here are really empty hearts. You have done everything you could do to sweep your floor and put things in order, and yet you week after week after week after week mess it up again. Jesus is the only one that can perfect that. He's the only one that can fill that void. We do not have the capacity for holy perfections. And so it is here that Jesus says, you need to know that the people who believe into me are the ones that are related to me. Not the ones that go to church. Not the ones who do good things. The people who believe into me are related to me. Then the question immediately comes up, then, how do you get that kind of relationship? How do we become one of your mother and sister and brethren? How does this happen? And so verse 50, he simplifies it in a very beautiful statement. And he says, for whoever. Whoever. There's a wideness to his mercy and grace. Whoever what? Shall do the will of my Father who's in heaven. The same as my brother, sister, and mother. Now stop right here for a moment. Do you recognize that little phrase? The will of my Father. Do you recognize that? Where else have you heard that? Where else have you seen that phrase? Well, if you've ever read the Gospel of John, five times Jesus is recorded to say, I must do the will of Him who sent me. I must do the will of my Father. I always do the will of my Father. These are the ones, then, who begin to understand that if I am going to do the will of my Father, I cannot do it in and of myself. Jesus is the only one who perfectly did the will of the Father. And here's the point. The foremost relationship for the child of God is the right relationship to the Father. And our only access to the Father is through the Savior who perfectly did the will of the Father on our behalf. That means this. Christ Jesus is our only hope to the Father. And my friend, the greatest relationship that must be fixed in your life is not your relationship with your spouse or with your children. It's the relationship that must be fixed between you and God Himself. And the only way that can be fixed is through Jesus. The only true mother, the only true sister or brother to Jesus is the one who has placed their faith and trust into the sent one Himself, Jesus the Messiah. These are the true family of the King. Now, see one more important truth to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not giving an imperative here. He says that our relationship with Him is not a matter of physical birth. It is a matter of spiritual birth. And you could read these verses and you could get confused. You could think that He is saying that you must work in order to be a part of His family. That you might conclude that you must do your best, you might try your hardest, you must be a good religious person, you must clean up your life in order to be part of His family. And no, my friend, that would be the same approach that Israel had. And they failed. They tried to observe all kinds of religious traditions. They had swept clean their lives. But that is not what Jesus wanted them to do. He doesn't say, you're Christians, therefore you must do the will of the Father. It's not a command. Instead, it's a description. It's an indicative. It's a matter of statement of fact. He says, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. It's a description of who true believers really are. It's what defines a believer. Their lives depict the will of the Father from within. There's a certain brokenness of their own will. There's a certain desire to please the Father. There's a certain submission to the work of Christ in them, so that Christ becomes evident because He's actually working His grace and glory through that person. And I will tell you, this is where the rubber meets the road. If you're constantly chafing after authority in your life, and you're constantly hearing and seeing things and living in fear because you think there's something bigger out there than the goodness of God through Christ, then my friend, that's not doing the will of the Father. Jesus wasn't living out of fear. And when they came to take Him away, knowing that He was facing a very torturous death, what does He say to the Father? Not my will, but thy will be done. Let's be honest. Some of you struggle at that point. You desperately want your own will. And so you give yourself to it all the time. And then you paint a little bit of religious overtones to it so it make it sound good, in order that you get what you want. And Jesus is saying here, the people that are truly born again in my family, they're the ones who do the will of the Father. My friend, that's not a t-shirt you can put on. That's not a sign that you can carry on. I do the will of the Father. No, it happens in the course of life, when God brings difficulty and opposition due to sin, and it comes in, and at that heart level, you decide, am I going to take things into my own control, or am I going to watch God's glory unfold in front of me? Every day, all the time, that's how you live your life. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to find where Jesus is in all of this, and I'm going to live for His glory. Those are the people constantly repenting, constantly believing and trusting. Those are the people who are my real mother, brother, and sister. Not the religious, not the ones who look like they have their act all together. No, the ones who know how to repent, because of the grace of God flowing in their hearts and lives. It's a huge difference. And the trajectory of life is an amazing difference. You see, my friend, you can stand here today and go, no, I'm born again. No. I'm really trying hard to show Jesus that I love Him. But the trajectory of your life is going your own way rather than the will of the Father. And He's not saying try harder and do more. What He's saying is a heart that's truly broken for sin is filled with Christ, who says, not my will, but thy will be done. Here's what this means. Don't be quick to dismiss discomfort in life. When discomfort presses in on us, there's an immediate knee-jerk reaction that looks inward. In the middle of conflict, or when someone opposes our will, we immediately look inward and we feel that discomfort, and our self-righteous heart kicks in with the thought, I don't deserve to be treated this way. You hurt me once, you will not hurt me again. And we try so hard to take control of our thinking that we will protect ourselves from further hurt and misuse. And in doing so, we are no longer placing our faith in Christ. We are not listening to the Holy Spirit of God who guides our hearts to a greater Christ-likeness from within. Thus, we quickly remove ourselves from the foot of the cross, thinking that we can rule our own world, we can protect our identities, and we can save our image. My friend, don't be quick to dismiss discomfort in your life. God's at work. And He's doing it to display His magnificent glory. Secondly, this world is not ultimate. We're called to pursue the eternal perspective and live our lives fully, sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from the living Word as expressed in the written Word. And here's what this means. It means that we quickly address even how we make decisions about our participation, even in the local body of believers. How do we do this? We do this in light that this world is not ultimate. The things that would allure us, that would take us away from Christ and His body of believers, are the things that are no longer important. What is important is who Jesus died for, and that is the church. He is ultimate. And so many people come to Christ, but they're outside, and they're standing rather than inside and sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that's a heart issue. Thirdly, earthly relationships cannot be our sole source of satisfaction and comfort. Can't be. Only Jesus. Listen, there's no middle ground here. Some of you seek your soul satisfaction with your own children. You consistently find and want to find satisfaction in the affirmation of those around you. And I would say to you, be very, very cautious. These earthly relationships that are good, they're fine, they're great, they're not ultimate. The ultimate relationship with Christ is what's very real. And then finally, the point that I don't have on my notes. Yeah, number four? Yes. Your life is lived in the will of the Father. If someone looked at your life, would they conclude by your everyday decisions that Jesus Himself is living His will, the Father's will, out of your life? Or would they see a very willful person, a very controlling person, a person that just has to have their own way? My friend, that's the way it is with the religious. They would not submit. It wasn't that they could not submit. They would not submit to the Messiah who was standing in their presence. We have the written Word of God. We have the living Word by His Spirit in each of us. And the Spirit's there to guide us to truth. And yet day in and day out, we continue to insist on our own way. Who is it? Who's my real mother, brother, and sister? Those that do the will of the Father. Is the Father's will what your life demonstrates? Do people get a greater glimpse of Jesus by the way you make decisions and how you live your life? Then, my friend, allow that blessed gift of Christ Himself. Let the Word of God flow in you freely. And let the Spirit of God bring that rightful change. And let Christ be seen in you. Will you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, I pray, Father, that You would be our God. That in every area of our decision making, every area of our lives, that we would be people who would rely not on our own understanding, not in our own willfulness, but Father, we would be true children of God, adopted, brought in by grace, and that our lives would depict the will of the Father. Father, how often Your will is so different from ours. It's because of Your perspective. And Father, we've been given the perspective of Jesus. We've been given this eternal perspective. God, may we see it clearly through Your Word. by listening to the Holy Spirit, and may our hearts and lives be constantly being transformed. Lord, it starts at new birth, but we recognize every day we are growing from one glory to the next as you are demonstrating your perfect righteousness on our behalf over and over and over to us. We get to live obediently because of your grace. We get to give ourselves to the greatness of Jesus and the obedience of Jesus. We get to see that in our lives, and the will of the Father becomes very prominent in our lives when we die to self. We're crucified with Christ, and Christ lives within us. Now, Father, I pray for each person here today. Lord, hurts and opposition and suffering often cause such seemingly unbearable pain. And yet, Jesus showed us, not just by His example, but in His life lived in us, that pain doesn't have to rule our lives. Suffering and opposition doesn't have to dictate to us. Instead, it can clarify just who Jesus is. And God, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, I pray for our young people who are growing up seeing that life is often very difficult and life is hard and life is painful. Father, may this be something that drives them to Jesus. May we not be afraid of pain and opposition, but may we see this as a gift of your grace that drives our hearts to the glory of Christ. And may we give ourselves to it, just as Jesus did. And as He lives in us, may it be true of our lives. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.